I bid you good evening. Good to be with the fine brethren here and to again worship God. We are picking right back up in our study from the book of Job. We'll be looking at chapter 6 and chapter 7 this evening. We mentioned last study, or we studied it, that Job had spoke and then his friends responded, or one of his friends did. It was Eliphaz. And next we have now Job's first reply. At first I thought maybe I would just kind of go on to some specific various lessons from Job, but I thought, you know, it might be good to just kind of give the first reply that Job gave to his friends some attention. I do wonder, as he heard the first speech from one of his friends, if he was thinking, that's what I thought they were going to say. Or, I can't believe he just said that to me. Or neither one of those. We really just don't know exactly what he was anticipating or expecting. We do learn in his reply, though, he did have some expectations regarding how they would actually say what they were going to say. And that was important to him. Eliphaz didn't pull any punches. He said, Job, you are here in this mess because of you. God does not punish the righteous. Therefore, you did this to yourself. And the boldness and lack of kindness did indeed surprise old Job. So Job responds right where he is, describing how he feels at this terribly low moment, just in case his friends had become blind and could not see him, right? He is in terrible, terrible pain. And so we begin in Job chapter 6 and verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamities laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Job lost 10 of his children. This fact cannot be said enough. I have known some that have lost their children, and their pain was almost unbearable. You know, nearly 40 years ago, my aunt and uncle lost their son, my cousin, to leukemia. And I still, to this day, remember that day that the news came out. My heart goes out to every parent that has lost a child. However, I have never lost a child, therefore I cannot know that pain. And I pray that I never, ever do. Try then to imagine the pain of losing all 10 of your children. There was no way Eliphaz could comprehend Job's anguish at this hour. You know, the New Testament is filled with men and women that go to Jesus specifically to heal their children, to save their children from death. You had rulers of synagogues, Gentiles, centurions, high and low, the Syrophoenician woman. They all wanted escape from the pain that Job had to feel 10 times over. On top of this, Job was in tremendous physical pain. No one likes to be in physical pain. Even those with a high tolerance have a breaking point where they must find relief, or the thought enters the mind, when may I pass so that this moment, this pain might pass? Imagine being covered with painful boils from top of your head to the bottom of your feet and everywhere in between. You know, it's really hard for us to picture that. We have a very sanitary society. We don't see a lot of people that are all broke out in boils. Other countries, you're going to find that more often. I mean, they're massive sores. The skin is hardened. It breaks open. When it does, it causes great pain and it oozes out pus and blood It's just a terrifying thing. And just one person might have one of them and they're in great pain. Imagine having a full body of them. And in chapter 7 and verse 5, here Job comments further on it. He says, "My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh." Describing that, again, the pus and the blood that would come out after it had kind of coalesced and hardened, and it breaks out once again like a small volcano. And then he describes the worms that were in some of these wounds. I mean, that means that evidently some flies had found some homes in there and laid some eggs, and maggots began to form and to feed upon the flesh. Imagine the gnawing anguish of those creepy crawlies burrowing their way inside your skin, gnawing at the pus and the wounds. I just can't even begin to imagine. Some of the dust, he says, would cake on the boil, and then it would break open and flow and run. And then on top of all of this, Job's friends in life, as in particular, now accuses him of doing something sinful to deserve God's punishment. Satan had conjured up the perfect storm for Job. It's so harsh. It is so hard to bear that he says there in verse 2, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamities laid with it on the scales." He said, "For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea." Friend, if we could weigh the sand of the sea, how much do you think it would weigh? And he said, "My pain weighs more than that." That's how bad it was. And he says, this is the reason or excuse that my words have been rash and fast and harsh. I am in so much pain. And he believes that God has orchestrated this pain. Verse 4, "The arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poisons." He believes God shot the arrows, and not only did he shoot them with arrows, but he tipped the arrows with poison first. And that these terrors, he says, "The terrors of God are arrayed against me." That word "array" is a battle arrangement. These terrors are like God's army surrounding me. How alone Job must have felt then. Right? His wife has given him bad advice. His friends are harsh towards him. He's lost everything in life. And above all that, he believes God is against him as well. Here he was lying in the city garbage heap, scorned by family and friends, and even God, he believed. Now we know that wasn't true, but that's how he felt at this time. Well, verse 8, he says, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I longed for." What's that? That it would please God to crush me. That he would loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort. Though in anguish I would exult, he will not spare. He sees no alternative to his situation for relief. Death would be preferable. Again, it's interesting to note that the idea of taking his own life never seems to enter his mind. Did you notice that? It simply was not an option to Job. His life, he believed, belonged to God. So why does then God wait? Obviously, God, he believes, wants him to die. Why prolong it if that's what is going to happen? Well, we know, because we know the story, it's not what's going to happen, right? Not from this anguish, not from this terror. The one scenario that Job could not have ever imagined is actually going to happen in his future. What happens at the end of Job, he never believed was going to happen to him. Not at this moment in time. And that's a reminder to us, in our deepest and darkest moments, we can't ever imagine coming out of it and being happy again. and in dire health conditions where we're looking like death will come, we can't ever imagine living healthy again. But ultimately, God knows. God is the one that's in charge. God is the one that's in control. And we see Him produce a result in the end for Job that Job never imagined was going to happen. And what this tells us is that we may think we know the future, but we really don't. Our depression can be quite convincing as it was to Job, but we do not know the future. And it is possible the outcome that we could never imagine will be the outcome that will come about. So hold on to hope then in our dark hour, for hope will see you through. You see, God had a greater purpose in mind for Job, one that Job was not aware of. And though Job had requested here, God, go ahead and crush me. Let loose the cord that keeps my life alive. God would not grant that request. Again, think of your life as well, that God may have a greater purpose in mind. And perhaps you might even look back on your life and realize how grateful you can be now that God didn't grant certain requests that you were so passionate to ask for earlier on in life. He knew what was best, and He brought about better. But also in the midst of it all, hold on to your integrity towards God. Hold on to your obedience towards God. And that's what Job says at the end of verse 10. I didn't read this last sentence. Verse 10 at the end, it says, "For I've not concealed the words of the Holy One." Now, the ESV and other versions translate this word denied. I've not denied the words of the Holy One. What a beautiful affirmation of faith, right? He kept God's word all the way to the end, he said. "I will die," he says, "but at least I will die having kept God's word. Everything can be taken from me. Everyone can turn against me, even God himself. But this is one thing that's in my control and in my power, and that is I'm going to keep God's word to the very end. That I can do." Could we make such a statement tonight? Job lived his life in such a way that he had this confidence. And we should too. You know, hold your place there and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Another person that had that confidence was the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I love these beautiful words that he gives when he knows he's near the end of his life. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there he says in verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's a crown. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." He had confidence in that because of the fight that he fought, the faith that he kept, the race that he ran. And he says, "This promise is not only to me also, but also to those who have loved his appearing." And so it's for you and I to have that same confidence as well. Back to Job 6. So Job wants God to go ahead and finish him, knowing he's lived righteously before him. But Job's friends certainly don't believe that that's been the case. They think Job's not been honest about this, that he's been disingenuous, that he's not been forthright, that perhaps he's even been flat out lying. And they have charged him of such. And so Job says in chapter 6 and verse 14, "To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brook that pass away." Job's friends have been unfriendly towards him. He's been hurt by his friends. He saw himself as one despairing, without any hope of physical recovery. So soon he would die. And in such a state, such a situation, he thought simply sympathy and kindness should be evident. And that just was absent in the first speech of Eliphaz. There's no pity. There's no sympathy. It was just unfriendliness and lack of human decency. And he says, even though one forsakes the fear of the Almighty, I mean, you should still be kind, right? You should still be friendly. Even if you don't know somebody else that is dying, that you see them dying in a hospital bed, you should still be friendly and kind. You wouldn't be unkind to someone that's suffering, would you? That's just not common decency. Even if it was an enemy of yours that was dying. Jesus showed us better. He said, love your enemies. So it then ought to be very natural to do that towards your friends. So what happened here? Can we sometimes forget our common decency when one is sick? Now, if one was out of line with God, and we fear that they may die soon, then I think it's appropriate to tenderly approach the subject, where we kindly point out their error, but we then leave it there. The choice is always theirs. Before John Scarlett died, that's what I would do, especially at the end of our discussion. We'd talk for 30, 40, an hour about this, that, and the other thing, and then say, John, you ready to make your life right? Get your soul right? Even on the hospital bed. But I would leave it there, because that's his choice. I'm not going to force him into that. It's the way we do what we do that counts in those moments. And I think that's what hurt Job here. Could you not have at least been kind? How did that get left out? You see, there are some that can be so defensive in their positions that they do not know how to be kind with one whom they disagree with. And that was Job's friends. That was exactly Job's friends right there. And the Bible is saying to us, don't be like Job's friends. Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 says to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. As friends and comforters, we would do well to help bear the burdens of our weighed down friends. That would have gone a long way with Job. So instead, he says in verse 15, my brothers have dealt like deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks which pass away. And he describes verse 16, the dark, which are dark because of ice, and into which the snow vanishes. And when it is warm, they cease to flow. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. What is he talking about? He's talking about this promising stream that could offer so much reprieve. A stream that has indeed offered reprieve in the past. But in time of great need, when there was thirst, they were gone. The snow covered it. You couldn't see it. Or it dried up from the heat of the summer. And it left those in need confused and desperate for water that they thought would come. And that's what he describes there in verse 19 and 20, the caravans of Tema, the travelers of Sheba. Verse 20, they're disappointed because they were confident. They came there and are confused. They thought, for sure, if anybody was going to lift me up, if anybody was going to encourage me, it was going to be my friends. But he didn't find any encouragement there. And so it shocked him that his friends became so unfriendly. Well, Job says, look, if you're going to accuse me, you need to offer some specifics. You just can't generally say, oh, you've been bad, you've been sinning. Well, tell me how. Verse 24, he says, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Right? Cause me to understand that. Look, if you're one to defend your doctrine, right, that bad comes to those that do bad and good comes to those that do good, if you want to defend this blanket doctrine, then make your case. The burden of proof is on you. Present some specific charge. Provide some factual evidence for your charge. Because a man can only correct what he's conscious of. cause me to understand wherein I've erred. Now what he says next is very interesting. This goes back to what we talked about last week, and I repeated on and on. Verse 25, how forceful are right words, right? That's what we talked about. Much of what the friends actually say are right things. He pointed some of that out. We talked about how he even used a reference about the chastening of God and that you shouldn't despise it or turn away from it. The Hebrew writer uses those words. The Proverb writer uses those words. They use right words very often. How forceful are right words? What Job is trying to say, though, is that those words didn't apply to him. Though they be right very often, they just didn't apply to his situation. And so he says, what does your arguing prove then? Again, I like what the ESV says here. He says, but what does reproof from you reprove? A little play on words. But what does reproof from you reprove, right? It's like, great point, guys. Great, good rebukes. Now, how does that apply to me? Where is the sin that you are reproving? Verse 28. So Job says, can you imagine him saying these words? Now therefore be pleased to look at me. What is he saying? He's saying, look me in my eyes, for I would never lie to your face. That's how strongly he held to his integrity. And mind you, friend, these are great words to use if you are ever unjustly accused as well. Look me in the eye. I am telling you the truth. Right? Has there been a time that your honesty was questioned? And after hearing them out, you say, look, I am telling you the truth. Now the ball's in your court. You can either A, believe that I'm telling you the truth, or B, believe that I'm lying to you and deceiving you. Now, I can't make that choice for you. All I can do is tell you what I believe is the truth, what I know is the truth. Now, if they say, well, I'm going to choose B, I believe that you're lying and being deceitful, then you have a much, much deeper problem, don't you? Because now character is being involved in the equation. Job felt that insinuation keenly. His character was being brought into question. And so he says, you look me in my eyes. I would never lie to your face. It was unfair. It was unjust. And we can all agree with right words, Job said. But what you insinuate by those words are and is not right. What does your arguing prove? Verse 29. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Right? If you're not going to issue the proof, then that's the conclusion that has to be reached. Those are the choices that one is left with. You can either exonerate them or disbelieve them. You know, even our legal system has it right, that one is innocent until proven guilty. That should be true in the body of Christ especially, that we would extend the benefit of doubt to one another. If we do not, Satan will use that against all of us to accuse one another of things that may be right or may be wrong. It really doesn't matter. It's because it's how I feel about a person. It doesn't matter what they say or declare in their innocence. That's not what friends do. And on that, Job was right. He was absolutely right about that. They had been unfair and unjust. And why would our legal system be more gracious than ourselves? Innocent until proven guilty. That would have saved a lot. I mean, we could have almost fast-forwarded to the end of the book of Job if his friends would have just taken that advice. So Job first addressed his friends here in chapter 6, and in chapter 7 he begins to address God for the very first time, at least for the first time that's recorded. I'm sure he addressed God privately, personally, on his own before this. But in Job chapter 7, we see that Job continues to mention how weary he is. In Job 7 verse 1, "Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. So I have been allotted months of futility." So this tells us how long this has been going on. Months this has been taking place. "And wearisome nights have been appointed to me." So Job continues by describing his misery and weariness of his life and man's life in general. He says it kind of falls into this. Man's earthly life is like hard military service and seems to constantly have to fight and to suffer and to endure hardship. And so with such an outlook, well, you need help then to just survive, just to make it. And every child of God must have a deep and meaningful prayer life. Prayer that touches and moves the heart of God, because it comes from your own heart. And it will strengthen us by reminding us how dependent upon God we are. Job is sharing his weariness with God. Look over in Matthew chapter 6. Hold your place there in Job. Matthew chapter 6. We see how important this is to God. Jesus mentions this in his Sermon on the Mount. In verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So he said, there's some that pray and they love to do it for show. Their heart is not connected to God whatsoever. It's rather connected to man. Man is their audience, not God. Verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." There he's the only audience. There he's the only one you're communicating to. And share with him your inner heart's desires. Verse 7, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do." Because again, that's not from the heart. That's just from habit. That's from just the mind going down the same path it always goes down. He goes on to say, "For they think they'll be heard by for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray." And he goes on to mention that model prayer. How open and honest are we with God about sharing our thoughts and feelings, questions and concerns? Now, think about Job for a second. Job lived in a day where God spoke to him. God spoke to the heads of the households during the patriarchal age. And now Job's God has gone silent. He seemed intentionally distant and far away. Perhaps you felt that at times in your life. Well, speak openly and honestly to God as Job is doing here. He talks about the hardship he's going through and the weariness, the months that this has taken place. Look there in verse 4, at Job 7, 4. "When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I've had my full of tossing till dawn." You ever had nights like that where you just couldn't sleep? You toss, you turn, you toss. Finally, your spouse says, "Get out of the bed and go somewhere else, right? I can't sleep because you're tossing and turning. You're waking me up all over the place, shaking the sheets all over." Whatever. You just couldn't sleep. Job had those nights too. Turn to God in such nights. Pray to Him. Recommit your trust in Him. Open the Bible and let Him speak to you through it. Read it. And Psalm 4, I like what the psalmist says here. in verse 6 through 8, Psalm 4, 6 through 8. The psalmist says, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You've put gladness in my heart more than the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Going back to the Word often reminds us of the goodness of God that can cause the fainting and anxious heart to again resume its normal rhythm and go back to rest and sleep. Now, putting on the doctor hat for just a moment, you know, a good night's rest is essential to physical and mental well-being. Doctors have been on record to say they believe they can cure nearly half of the cases of depression that they get if they can just get the subject to sleep at night. That's it. Just that one change, they say. It's that powerful. So again, in combination with all that Job has gone through that has taken place, having months of inability to sleep at night would magnify every single painful thought that he's going through. Sleep is that important. The chemicals that it resets within our brain. And so if you're lacking sleep, you need to try and seek to find it, either through communication with God, through reading His Word, or through some medical assistance. But it is important. It is helpful. Now Job says in chapter 7 and verse 6, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good." He's describing the aspects of life and how it's soon over. It's like a breath. And James describes it like a vapor, right? That it vanishes away. It's that quickly dispersed. Like he talks about the weaver's shuttle that's moving so rapidly. And if you've ever seen some of those old ancient weaver's shuttles, I mean, they could move it. And the thread, the wool, would quickly become a garment or a rug. And he's saying, that's how fast my life is passing by. You know, I can remember preachers before me saying those same words, and they're no longer with us today. It's true. So since that's true, Job needs to bring his complaint to God, he believes, in quickly, right? He doesn't think he has much time left to share and to communicate with God. So verse 11, he pleads directly with God. Verse 11, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea serpent that you set a guard over me?" See, he has no help from his friends. And so he asks God directly, "Am I your enemy?" Does he see Job as something or someone powerful like the sea or a sea monster that needs taming? Because Job never saw himself that way. Others might have thought of him as the greatest in the East, but Job had a humble spirit. Verse 13, "When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint," right? He didn't have any sleep though. "Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body." No rest. Nightmares would come. "Oh, I would choose rather to die than to keep going through this non-ending, eternal," it seemed like, phase of life. My soul would choose strangling. Death rather than my body. Other versions say my bones. In fact, literally that's what it says in the Hebrew. Death rather than my my bones. What's that mean? It means that Job has become emaciated in essence. He's become like one of those concentration camp prisoners that you've seen those pictures of, those individuals in the Holocaust. He's just bones. What a terrible, miserable existence. Yes, I think any one of us would choose death rather than to live in that kind of predicament. So he asked God directly, verse 20, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie in the dust and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be." So Job wants to know, have I sinned? I almost think it's a rhetorical question. The answer was no, right? He defended himself to his friends. So he wonders, then, is this for a past sin, right? And that's why he asks, "Why then did you not pardon my transgression, take away my iniquity," right? Is this for something in the past you chose not to forgive me? Job did sin offerings and he did them regularly, the Bible tells us. It makes that see that from chapter 1. Why would God hold back forgiving him? Why would God not pardon him? What you see here is that Job is losing heart. And he begins to question God as to why he has done this. And as you go through and study further through the book of Job, those questions become insinuations, and those insinuations become flat out charges against God, which then God will then feel the need to respond to. Job is kind of like this book of this exponential curve where things intensify and intensify from both the friends and Job himself as one studies further and further through it. No, Job does not know it. He doesn't know it. But it wasn't God, it was Satan that did all of this. Satan did all of this because he wants to get Job to get to the point where he does accuse God and does reject God and curse God and then die. But pain combined with a lack of that knowledge, why, it can even make us begin to blame God, though He's actually on our side. We need to always remember that. I heard a story of a preacher that arrived at a church parking lot where he preaches, and when he arrived there, there was a bunch of police cars there. And he went and talked to one of the officers, and the officer said, "There's a man across the street, and he's in a van, and he has a gun. And he said he's going to kill himself, but he wants to first talk to a preacher." They said, "Well, we understand with a weapon, we wouldn't say that you have to go." And he said, "Well, I'm going to go and talk to him." And so the preacher approached him and he told him, he said, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I want you to know that God does love you. That is something that's true." And the man responded, "How can you love me after what happened to my son?" Of course, the preacher didn't know what had happened to the man's son. And he said, I don't know what's happened to your son, but whatever it was, God knew about it, and God still cares. The man said, "Well, where was God then when my son died?" And the preacher replied, "He was right where he was when his son died." And with that, the man put down the gun and the authorities were able to come and help him. It is easy to think we're awful alone in our darkest moments. But let us never forget we do still have a God that loves us and cares for us, and that even experienced the harshness and the torture and the death of his own son right before his eyes as well. Why did he allow that? For one simple reason. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's why. Even though Job's conclusions were wrong, he was open and honest with God, sharing his feelings and thoughts with the one who ultimately could be the one that would help him. And Job's honesty and boldness, well, they'll win out in the end. Grief, friends, is so heavy that it can bring down even the best of us. But let us learn from Job and bring that grief to our God. His shoulders are much, much bigger than ours, and he can bear the load. It's like our song says, "Where could I go? Oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to save me in the end. Oh, where could I go but to the Lord?" Let's never forget that. Maybe you're here tonight and you find yourself in need of saving. Hopefully you're being able to see by a study like this that God is aware of our pain and does want to help us. Satan seeks to destroy us. If we're willing to repent of our sins that by the help and temptation of Satan we've committed, well, God is willing to forgive us. If we repent, turn to him, and are baptized into Christ, he'll wash them away. How? By the blood of the Lamb, the very Son that he stood by and watched die. Maybe as a child of God, you've forgotten those things or forsaken your God. You've turned away from him. You've accused him unjustly. He also cries out to you from the book of Job, saying, "Come home." If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst